Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Apostle Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. And let me read to you from chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. And I'll be focusing mostly on 9 and 10, but I wanted to get you to start thinking about verses 11 and 12 as well. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Hear God's word. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And thus far God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we are thankful for the instruction that we receive here about the events that still are to happen prior to the coming of our Lord. And I pray that we would understand them and be alert, Father, but also be encouraged that this is all under your sovereign rule and authority for your purposes, and you will be greatly glorified when you're fighting the final destruction of Satan and his works, Father. I pray that this morning as we contemplate these verses that you'd open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The prophet Daniel, as we've already seen, has several visions that you can read about in the book of Daniel that were such that he saw events in his own day, but events that would continue on to the end. And one of those chapters that contains that kind of a vision is Daniel chapter 11. And we saw already that what he saw was what is often called the Northern King, this one that we've come to know as Antiochus the Fourth. He was a descendant of one of the generals that was given a part of Alexander the Great's kingdom, principally Syria. And Antiochus, of course, went into Palestine. But this particular Antiochus the Fourth, called himself Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, essentially claiming equality with God. And he was a type, and which is something we see often in Scripture. He was a type and a model of what is being spoken of here in this passage that Paul presents to the Thessalonians, a type or a shadow or a model of this man of lawlessness. And it's interesting, in Daniel chapter 11, there are very specific details about this Antiochus the Fourth. But as is the case oftentimes in prophecies, the prophet sees the immediate events, but then sees events far in the future. And that chapter takes a transition, going from the near to the end, ultimately giving us a very interesting and accurate information about what Paul's talking about here. And in fact, Daniel 11, I suspect, was very much in Paul's mind when he first instructed the Thessalonians about this man of lawlessness. You remember in verse 5, he isn't bringing new information here. He's wanting them to remember. He says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And the description that he gives further in this chapter is very much in line with that chapter 11 in Daniel. And I would encourage you to read it on your own. He is the ultimate end time tyrant that is to come, that was presented here. You remember the problem in the church is that there were some false teachers who said that the coming of the Lord had already occurred. And he wants to make it very, very clear to them, and so that they are not shaken in mind, as he puts it in verse 2, that there are still two events that must take place. He speaks about it there in verse 3, until the falling away, until the great apostasy, until there is a mass of professing Christians, I use that word professing, who turn out not to be really Christians, who walk away from the faith. And that along with that will be this man of lawlessness. Now, does he initiate that apostasy, or does he add to it? Certainly there are forerunners of people who fall away from the faith all through these years since Christ walked the earth. So he may very well be the one who exacerbates the problem at that point. And this man of lawlessness, he is the latter day foe of the church, the ultimate foe of the church. It's interesting to step back and to realize what Satan is doing. He failed to destroy the seed that was promised in the book of Genesis, that first public proclamation of the gospel, when God promised Adam and Eve and all of us that there would be a seed who would come, who would crush the head of the serpent, his heel would be bruised. And of course, in the light of the rest of Scripture, we know that seed, capital S, is in fact Jesus Christ. And Satan wasted no time in trying to undo that prophecy when he had Cain kill his brother Abel. And there are several events through the course of the Old Testament where Satan was trying to finally get rid of this seed. And he thought that he perhaps had him at last when he had him nailed to the cross, when in fact that would be the undoing of Satan. But chapter 12 in Revelation, and it's important to know some of these passages and to see how they tie together with what we're looking at. Chapter 12 is a picture of the whole course of redemptive history from the time of the fall. And we see this presented, what we've just talked about, in prophetic language in verse 3 of Revelation chapter 12. We read about the dragon, and that dragon is identified later in the chapter as Satan. Another sign appears in this vision to John. Behold a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. And these are all symbolic and significant numbers and images here that we won't go into detail at this point in time. But we read that his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, which is really a one-sentence summary of not only Satan's fall, but the drawing of many of the angels to join him, which we now know as demons. But here is a picture, a symbolic picture of what Satan then began to do. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born, and she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And in one sentence, we have a summary of the entire earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. He couldn't stop that from happening. And even though Christ ended up on the cross, Satan thinking he had won the victory, we read the latter part of verse 5, but this child was caught up to God and his throne. There is the whole earthly ministry, the resurrection, the ascension, and the present rule of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then the woman fled into the wilderness. And, of course, the wilderness is a picture of the world. That's where we are now, in the wilderness. And then we're told of a battle that had occurred in heaven. And that battle had everything to do with Satan being allowed to accuse the saints who were there in heaven, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What are you doing here? You're not holy. You're sinners. How can you possibly be here in the presence of God? And Satan was accusing God of being unjust. But the battle ended at the time of the ascension of Christ, and we are told about it there in verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come." There is a summary of the victory and the accomplishment of God's redemptive purpose through the work and the person of Jesus Christ, his ascension. Now he's in heaven. Now the accusations have to end. This is why they're in heaven with God, because he died for it and lived for it and rose again for them too. In that way, the work of Christ was timeless and it was of infinite value. And Satan lost his ability to accuse and was thrown down. And how did they he goes on in verse 10, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. He's no longer able to do that, to accuse God of being unjust. Christ has risen. He reigns, and the battle's over. And we're told very specifically in verse 11, they overcame him by what? The blood of the Lamb. This is why they're in heaven, by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. These are the days in which we are living. And we read further in verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, what did he do? He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, the church. This is what Satan is doing now, in great rage and anger, not having been able to kill the Messiah, to kill Christ, ultimately to overcome him. In fact, Christ defeated him at the cross. And now he, like a raging animal, he goes after the church. And we read in verse 15 that what is he doing there to the church in the wilderness? The serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. And we're going to find out from a couple of verses, particularly if you look at Psalm 144, verse 7. We read this. The psalmist saying to God, stretch out your hand from above, rescue me and deliver me out of great waters, from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speaks lying words and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. And what we're getting at there is an understanding of what is meant by the spewing of water there in Revelation chapter 12. Water is symbolic of a number of things in Scripture. It's symbolic of cleansing. It's symbolic of judgment, as was the case at the Red Sea and also the Great Flood. But it is also a picture, as Psalm 144 indicates to us, it's connected with this flood of deceit and lies that are poured out on the church. Isaiah has a same idea in Isaiah 59, verse 19, when the enemy comes in like a flood. That sounds familiar from Revelation. The Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. And what I want to primarily demonstrate to you in that regard is that now that the our enemy has lost his standing whereby he can accuse the saints and accuse God of being unjust, because the great victory has been won. God is perfectly just in forgiving Old Testament saints and all of saints, because justice has been satisfied through Christ. He can't do that anymore. And now in a rage, he goes after the church. And his two main weapons are, as we have seen from some of these passages, and really from many passages in Scripture, this is at best a very brief overview of these things, but his two main weapons are persecution and deceit. And it's already begun. And it began right at the time of Jesus' ascension into heaven. In fact, he warned his disciples of these things, that there would be many claims that would be made. And we really are in the great tribulation, even now. There are some who think that there's some tribulation to occur at some future date. We're in the tribulation. Jesus said to his disciples very clearly on that night, I'm going to leave you. And in this world, you will have tribulation. And what Paul is talking about here in this passage is there's coming a time when this man of lawlessness appears, that there would be the culmination of this persecution and deceit. It's being held back to some degree. We already examined that passage in Revelation that talks about that Satan is being constrained during this time. He's not able to deceive the nations like he was at one time, but there's coming a time when he will be let go. And during this particular time where he's constrained, we have the great gospel age, as it were. The church at Pentecost was enabled by the Holy Spirit, that the sign of his outpouring was such that the main thing that he would provide for the church at that time was power. Jesus told his disciples, go to Jerusalem. They were thinking about, oh, is the kingdom coming back? That's past. What's happening now is I need you to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit that I told you about in the upper room on that night. And he will give you power to witness. And he told his disciples, quoting right from Daniel 7, another passage where Daniel saw the whole scope of redemptive history, when Jesus ascends, comes on the clouds to the Ancient of Days, as a picture again of his ascension. And what was he given as a reward? Power and authority. And that's exactly what Jesus said to his disciples. I have been given all power and authority. Now go. Go preach the gospel and make disciples. So you have the warrant, you have the power of the Holy Spirit, and you got the message. And the message is the truth of the gospel. Go. And Jesus himself referred to that, this plucking out of the world those who are God's people is the equivalent of the plundering of the house of Satan, taking his goods. Why? Because he's bound during this period of time. So what is happening here is there's coming that time when that will no longer occur. The Satan will be unbound at a time that we don't know yet, and there will be the ultimate assault on the church, and it will be comprised again of those two main weapons of persecution and deceit. And it's very clear from this passage that it will be short, it will be decisive, it will be final, the ultimate victory over Satan, you know, over this man of lawlessness. And then will come the end. And what is God doing? It will be the crescendo, you might say, of God's display of power, that he oversees all of these things. It will be to his glory, and it will show his sovereignty over all events. God is not out of control in any way in these things. We might not understand God's use of evil, but he does use it. And he does it in a way which in no way corrupts his purity, his holiness. But it's for his purposes, his glory, and thankfully our salvation and our shared glory with Christ. And having said all that, the first thing I draw your attention to in our verses this morning, in particular 9 and 10, is that the emphasis here is on that aspect of deceit. The weapon of deceit that this man of lawlessness will use. And it's important to know something about Satan. Certainly Jesus has some things to say in John chapter 8 when the Jews were offended by some words that Jesus had said, they claiming to be descendants of Abraham. And Jesus corrected them on that occasion. Yes, you might be blood descendants of Abraham, but your real father is the devil. He says in verse 44 of John 8, and the desires of your father, not Abraham, but the devil, you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He's a liar and the father of it. That's pretty clear language. But Satan's also subtle, very subtle, very clever. He picks his moments. We certainly saw that in his attempt to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus hadn't eaten for 40 days. And finally, in Satan's mind, he thought, finally, I've got the seed. He's in the flesh. He's tired. I could probably get him now. Of course, he failed. He had to go away. But what does he do still in this subtlety? Well, don't worry. He tells the church, tribulation is in the future. You shouldn't really have to worry about it. Therefore, you won't be hurt. In fact, you'll be secretly raptured out of this earth before anything actually happens. And that really makes it easy to fall asleep, doesn't it, spiritually? Isn't that the very thing that Paul warned them not to do in the previous letter, the first letter? Look there in chapter 5. He says, you yourselves, in verse 2, 1 Thessalonians, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. You don't know when this is going to happen. And he therefore says in verse 6, therefore, Let us not sleep as the others do, but let us watch and be sober. That's what Paul wants the Thessalonians to do. That's what we're being told from this. To know the enemy. Know his tactics and the way he operates. Someone has put it this way, this subtlety of the enemy, not so much in scaring us to death as persuading us that the danger of a spiritual fall is minimal. You see the subtlety of that? That leads to carelessness. You have the Old Testament prophets and false teachers often were described as those who would say to the people, peace, peace, everything's okay, don't worry. That's exactly what Satan wants you to think. And that's exactly the opposite of what Paul wants them to think, to know that we're in a fight, we're in a race. And the absolute imperative for the church is to keep the faith. That's what is being spoken of here. Well, there are some subtleties in addition to what we've just talked about. Think of the churches in Galatia. And again, Galatia is a region. It's not a particular church. There were several churches in that region of Galatia in what is now present-day Turkey. And he warns them there because some what are called Judaizers had come into the church after Paul and were corrupting the gospel. Yes, and here's the subtlety. Yes, believe in Jesus. Yes, he was a real person. Yes, he did this and he did that, but get circumcised. You got to become a Jew also. And Paul was very adamant there. If an angel or anyone comes along and comes with that, another kind of a gospel, let them be anathema. Let them be cursed. And what does he say to the Galatians in chapter 3 of verse 11? Very clear language here, which is a rebuke of the false teaching and the subtlety of it. It was not a denial of Jesus. It was simply an adding on to what Jesus had taught and had accomplished. He makes it very clear. And by the way, this is one of the books in the New Testament that keys off that little phrase in the book of Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Galatians, Hebrews, Romans, all three books develop what is being spoken of in that phrase. And here's what Paul says to the Galatians in verse 11 of chapter 3. No one is justified by the law. And the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. They were telling the Galatians, these false teachers, you've got to do these little things along the way. You've got to add to it. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. See what he's saying to them? You want to live by the law? You've got to keep the whole law. That's exactly what Jesus ended up saying to the rich young ruler. What must I do to be saved? Keep the law. And Jesus says in response to the man saying, which ones? He's anxious. He wanted to hear. Just tell me what to do. Well, keep this commandment, that commandment. And his response, all these things I've kept since my youth. He was basing his entire relationship with God on what he supposed was his obedience to the law. It was the very trap that Paul had fallen into. As to the law, Paul thought of himself prior to his conversion, I was blameless. And then he came to see later that it was a problem of the heart. It was not an issue of outward performance. And that's what Paul's saying. You want to keep the law? Keep it. You got to keep it all. And you've got to do it perfectly, because that's God's standard. That's exactly what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. You've got to keep it all. And of course, he pointed out to him that he had broken the law. Which ones? And Jesus gave several commandments, but then he advised him, you want to really keep the law? Get rid of that idol that you have called money. Now, it's not a teaching against having money. It's a teaching against what the man had done with the money. He turned it into an idol. You want to keep the first 4 points of the law? Get rid of that. There's only one God. You want to keep the other 6 commandments of the law? Give it to the poor. And the man went away sad. But that's, you see the subtlety of that? Paul went on to say in that Galatian passage in verse 30-13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law is keep it all or you're damned, and you keep it perfectly. Why? Because he became a curse for us. That's what the cross is all about. He took the sins of God's people upon himself. He paid the penalty. He, the blameless one, was made sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Well, there is that subtlety, this the add to salvation. This, yes, believe in Jesus, but you've got to do some things in addition to that. Well, the pendulum goes from one arc to the other. If you go to James, we read something very interesting. What does he say in James chapter 2, verse 24? You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Is James contradicting Paul? Is he saying the complete opposite to what Paul has to say? Even Martin Luther had trouble with the book of James at first. How can this be? Of course, Martin Luther was the instrument that God used to help recover that wonderful doctrine of justification by faith alone. What is James saying? Yes, justification by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Meaning that there should be some evidence that one is truly in Christ. And what is it to be in Christ? It's to have a new heart. It's to be regenerate. It's to be born again. And if you have that new heart, you have a new disposition. You now have a love for God and a desire to please God. And therefore, that one is not trying to earn anything through their works. They're trying to be like Paul, who, after his conversion, simply asked Jesus at that time, Lord, what do you want me to do? He wasn't thinking of anything that he could do to add to his salvation, anything that he could do, any work that he could do which would be acceptable. He realized that that was all garbage. What he was saying is, how can I show my gratitude and my love to you for what you've done for me? And so there is the other subtlety, is that someone would misunderstand what James is saying there and be in confusion about justification and sanctification. The two go together. You cannot have one without the other. If one is truly in the faith, it takes more than the confession of the mouth. There must be a life lived that is consistent with that faith, not to earn anything, but as a way of showing gratitude and thanksgiving. That was the response of the Reformers to the Roman Catholic Church. If you know you're forgiven right now, they said, what's your motivation anymore for doing good works? And they said, our justification. If you know you've been forgiven a debt you could never pay, what should your response be? Lord, what do you want me to do? How can I show my love and affection and thanksgiving to you? The woman who washed Christ's feet, she loved much because she was forgiven much. And that is, you see how Satan likes to twist those doctrines and get away from the simplicity that is in Christ. There really was a reason for the Reformation. All those wonderful doctrines, one of them being justification by faith alone, had been lost, and the terrible falsehoods had entered into the church. And Rome still hangs on to its indulgences, penance, purgatory, the Mass, which is an outright denial of the finished work of Jesus Christ. There's no more need for a priest to somehow be self-deceived, thinking bread and wine would turn in the body and the blood, and to present it to God? That's blasphemy. Christ has already accomplished that. He died once, and he entered into heaven once, and presented himself to the Father once. There's no need for a pagan priest to offer up these things again. Mary has been turned into the Queen of Heaven. Read your Old Testament. God punished the Israelites for accepting the idea of a queen of heaven. They were offering up cakes to her. These are still the subtle corruptions of truth. And Satan has taken every major doctrine and added corruption to it in the Church of Rome. And there are millions who continue captive to these false doctrines. And that's not to say there aren't true, well-meaning Christians who are still participate in Roman Catholicism. But they should get out. And we need to, though, understand these things if we're to be loving friends, loving to our Roman Catholic friends. help them lead them out of these terrible errors that have resulted. So we've already seen these corruptions and these deceits that have entered in. The cults, the Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, Unitarianism. Unitarianism split all of the churches in New England, including this church. We're here because the faithful pastor in the early 1800s was thrown out over there, where the church used to stand, where they're now placing the monument. And he came over and continued faithful. The denial, and it all sounds, makes sense to people, all of these things. And that's the darkness that is still there, and the deceit, ultimately, which will come to, as I say, a crescendo in the days to come. Well, let's look a little more closely at the nature of this deceit as given to us here, in particular as it relates to this man of lawlessness, this end-time enemy of the church. I would call it a blasphemous counterfeit of what Christ is doing and has done. We don't have time this morning to examine it in the book of Revelation, but a simple glance, for instance, through Revelation 13, we'll see Satan's attempt to mimic the Trinity. Look at the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth, and the dragon. Each of these, a kind of absolutely blasphemous and unholy Trinity that are presented there. The mimic of the Revelation. Turn over there if you would like to. Perhaps you still have your finger there in Revelation 12. Turn over a page and look at verse 3 and the description of the beast from the sea. We read there, I saw one of his heads, if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. You see the mimicking and the attempt to be a counterfeit of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is Satan's attempt. He wants to have a substitute. He wants to have a imitation of Christ and to deceive people who would come under the influence of this. Look at the highlighting of, if you're still there in Revelation 13, look at the highlighting of the beast that comes from the earth there in verse 11. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. And again, this is all symbolic, prophetic language, but pointing to Satan's activity. And he had two horns like a lamb. You see the language that's there and the attempt to misrepresent himself? And spoke like a dragon. Two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. He's Satan's deceitful prophet, as it were. And he speaks lies. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast, the beast of the earth, in his presence. Causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And here you see what Paul refers to. He performs great signs. So that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he has been granted to do in the sight of the beast. You see, these mimicking that Paul highlights here, that this lawless one will draw people to himself. With what? Power, signs, and lying wonders. Now back in our chapter 2 and verse 9. What are those? Aren't those power, signs, and wonders? Not lying wonders, but wonders. Aren't those the very things that Jesus used to attest to who he was? Yes, they're incredible, but not just to amaze. And they did amaze, but to confirm, I really am who I say I am. We often point to that incident of the man let down through the roof. Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Pharisees were, only God can forgive sins. By the way, every Roman Catholic priest should read that. And what did Jesus say? What's easier to do? Say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and walk? So that you might know that I have the authority to forgive sins, I say, get up and walk. And the man walked. But what is Satan doing? He's trying to do the same thing. Why? To confirm that he is the man of lawlessness. To confirm that his claim, that he's God. And people will be taken in by this. Peter in his sermon at the time of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. He was very clear on the use of signs and wonders. He says in that verse, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by what? Miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." And here's Satan trying to mimic these very things through the person of this man of lawlessness. Now, are these miracles and signs actual? Is it a miracle? Are they fake? Are they clever? Theologians debate. It's not exactly clear. However, I think it's important to look at passages like in Exodus chapter 7. Moses encountered some of these agents of Satan when he was speaking to Pharaoh. You remember when Moses was instructed to throw down his rod and it would turn into a serpent. And some of his Pharaoh's magicians came along. And we read there in verse 12 of Exodus 7, "Every man threw down his rod and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods." Of course, there's the work of God in dealing with this performance by Satan. Was that an actual miracle? I don't know if I could say for sure one way or the other, although I have to look at what Jesus says in Matthew 7. He talks about that day, and we know what that day is when we all appear before him. He says in verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" Certainly this man of lawlessness apparently will have some supernatural capabilities, and we don't know all the details and capabilities, but there's something there. Enough to deceive people. Isn't it interesting that what Jesus said about them, "We prophesied in your name"? How different it would have been if they could have said, "We prophesied for your name." You see, the use that they make of Jesus, they have no love for him. They have no care for them. They saw it as an opportunity to make money, to gain prestige, like the men in Philippi that had the woman who could prophesy, and Jesus told her to be quiet. And they lost their income from that. And these are the kind of things that are taking place. And of course, the mimicking that is taking place ultimately here is the coming, verse 9, of the lawlessness. The word there that's used is the same word that would be used to talk about the coming of Jesus Christ. He's mimicking the coming or the appearance of Jesus Christ. The Greek word parousia, same word. He's mimicking that as well. There will be a sudden appearance of this man, and there will be many who will be taken in by all of his falsehood and his deceits. It will be sudden and amazing, and it will be a source of wonder and awe to many. You see what's being presented here, which is why we have to understand this. And be careful that we know it. This is the great warning here, not so much to describe this man, but to see the attempts by Satan to establish his own kingdom. And he tries to do this by the mimicking, by the imitation of the true works of Jesus Christ. So what's the main point from all of this? There will be those who will be deceived. That's clear. And they will perish. That's clear. Why? And that, if you get anything out of this today, listen to this, and it's captured there in verse 10. He says about this man that with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. There it is. I like a lot of foods. I don't like asparagus. Now, I'm told by someone I won't mention that the flavor is delicious, tender when properly cooked, melts in your mouth. I just don't have a taste for it. That's just the way it is. And that's what's being presented here. They don't have a love of the truth. That one has put it this way, that they just don't have a taste for the truth, a taste for the gospel. And that's the truth that he's speaking of, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate truth whereby people are saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe on his work whereby you are justified, and believe that he is now your Lord, that you die with Christ, are raised with Christ. You believe and you take up your cross and you follow him. That's the truth of the gospel. And these ones who are deceived simply have no taste for it. It is not an appealing flavor to them. They prefer what? What taste do they prefer? It's the flavor of evil, as one commentator has put it. John records for us Christ's words in his meeting with Nicodemus. He says in John 3, in verse 19, Jesus speaking, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world." Who's the light? He's the light. Truth. That's what light is. Truth. Light or truth has come into the world, and that truth is the person of Jesus Christ. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. That's pretty clear language. Men cling to their pride. That's probably one of the greatest barriers, that, in addition to a dead heart, but pride stands in the way of anyone coming to Christ, because one becomes poor and meek and weeps and hungers and thirsts for righteousness. The one who does not have a taste or a love for the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't want anything to do with that. They want to hang on to their lusts. They want to hang on to the passing pleasures of this world. But note the way Paul talks about it here in verse 10. It says they did not receive the love of the truth. Everyone is absolutely powerless to have the love of the truth, including us. If you have a love of the truth this morning, it means that God did something in your life. It means that God took you dead in your sins and trespasses and wonderfully brought you alive. Helps you to see your condition before God and to see God for who he is, and to realize that you're lost and helpless and bankrupt. And that is a gracious gift that is given to those that God has set his electing love on. These are ones who did not receive this love of the truth. It has to be God-given. Only God can give you a heart that's inclined to him and to follow him. Only God can give you ears to hear. Only God can renew your mind. Be ye transformed by the renewal of your mind. That's the command that Paul gave the Romans. But you can't do it. Only God can do it. And that should cause anyone who comes to the realization of that to call out to God to be merciful to him. Just as the publican did. Go, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Couldn't even raise his head, could only beat his chest. Ephesians chapter 3. Now we understand the emphasis here Paul has in this prayer for the church at Ephesus. Paul, as we've noted before, often passes along to us his prayers, or the things that he specifically prays about, because prayer is the way God operates and gets things done. He used the instrumentation of his people praying. And he prays in Ephesians 3, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That too a gift. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. To have a love of the truth or the gospel is to see in it the exceeding grace, to see the mercy, to see the love that has been bestowed, undeserved love and mercy and goodness. And to come to love that message, that truth, and to love the gift is to love the giver, isn't it? That's what David says in his Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. He's in love with the law because the law is the expression of who God is. To say that he loves the law is to say that he loves God, the beauty of God and the glory of God, and to be the splendor of God and the majestic truth and light, all that characterize who God is, that God-given love for the truth. But Paul makes clear here in other portions of Scripture that love needs to be cultivated. You can't, there's no point where you arrive, okay, I've got it, now I can sit back. The Secret Service, you probably know, one of their responsibilities is to root out counterfeit money. And I understand from what I've read that new recruits, in order to fulfill that responsibility, don't spend their time studying fake currency. What they do is spend their time studying the real thing so that they would know it and be able to immediately sense when something is missing, that when a particular bill comes into their purview. We're called to do the same. We're called to focus on the truth, to study it, to internalize it. Thy law have hid it in my heart. David writes in Psalm 119, that I might not sin against you. And if you're pursuing that, the truth, daily, reading, studying, meditating, being here like you are today to come under the influence of God's Word, then you will be able to detect the faults. You'll know it. You'll see it. You'll know something's wrong. This man of lawlessness, being let loose, to use the language of the Revelation, will bring about this worldwide delusion within the church. There will be a flood of false teaching, of that which is counterfeit. There will be this counterfeit appearance of this man, and many will be taken in on it. But know this, as Paul makes it very clear, that the lawless one in verse 8, he'll be revealed, but whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. It will be short, decisive, final, and it will be that magnificent display of God's power, his authority, his sovereignty, and his glory. And then we'll usher in the age to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's awesome to have presented to us here from Paul's writing this grand scheme of redemption, this whole purpose of yours, and some of the details of the events that will be taking place. And it's humbling, Father, but thank you that you tell us, warn us, encourage us, Father. Help us to take this to heart, Father, to not be those who sleep, who become careless, who are tossed around by every wind of doctrine, Father, but to take in your word and as best we can as your help, and to always be conscious that we need to have that prayer of David to open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. May we be faithful in this. Thank you that you know those who are yours and not one will be lost. And I pray that that would include everyone in this room and listening. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.